We'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
All right, we will finish 2 Samuel tonight. We are in the sort of appendix to 2 Samuel. We started this a couple weeks ago before Vacation Bible School and before I was gone to continuing education.
All these rude interruptions.
That's right. And 2 Samuel, we're at the last words of David in chapter 23. And then the list of David's mighty men, and then the census and the consequences of the census. So,
we're 2 Samuel what again?
23.
23. Sorry.
Yeah, that's all right. So there's sort of an appendix to David's reign in these final chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24. And so we got through those other two chapters last time, and tonight we'll pick up with 23, and we might as well just go ahead and read 24 at the same time, and then we'll discuss them in turn.
Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had Josheb Bathshebeth, a Tachimonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite because, of course, of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite.
I think that's Day-Die, actually.
Actually, it says Dodo in here. My translation is actually more accurate than when you read.
Yes.
The son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was there in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was the most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem.
There it is, Dodo.
Shammah the Heradite, Elika the Heradite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathothite, certainly, Mabuni.
I think it would be Benai, but anyway.
There you go. The Hushite. Yeah.
No, I think it's my bunny from the forest, but anyway.
my hush bunny. Zalman the Ahoite, not to be confused with Dodo the Ahoite. Maharai the Netophathite. Heleb the son of Baana the Netophathite. Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah a Peratonite. Hidai of the brooks of Gaash. Abi Alban the Arbathite. Asmabeth the Barhumite. Aliachba the Shaalbanite. The sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Ararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi, the son of the Maakathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro the Carmelite, Paarai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beerothite, armor-bearers of Joab the son of Jeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite.
I've heard of
30, that. Yeah, the famous Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all.
Wow, thank you for reading that.
Mm-hmm. It was my pleasure.
I think it's pleasure.
Pleasure,
yes. All right, just someone want to try at 24?
Well, I've looked ahead and it's not nearly as bad. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many are there." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, and south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan John and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon the 3 years of shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arana, Jebusite.
Yeah, Arauna.
The Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Give it to somebody else before I start coughing.
Where?
At
18.
On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite." But David went up. So David went up as the Lord had commanded to Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build the altar to the Lord, so that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels for silver. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
All right. Thank you, everyone who read.
Agreed. Good. Will you be carrying that flag for the rest of your life?
No, I'm celebrating my anniversary. 1 week.
Okay. Very good.
I think technically 1 week was yesterday.
No, today.
Today's Wednesday.
Today, yesterday would have been your 7 days.
Oh.
We celebrate on
The day.
Yeah.
You'll celebrate every Wednesday.
I'm just teasing. It was propitious that he had the flag today because
first civil duty.
For some unknown reason, the Rotary Club did not have the flags out.
Oh my word!
And I was the one who was in charge of leading the pledge today, and you're singing "America the Beautiful" to where the flag is supposed to be, and it occurs to you, there's no flag there. When we say the pledge, what in the world are we going to do? Well, fortunately, I had seen my good friend Remo with the flag stuck in his shirt earlier in the meeting. And so I knew I could call. I called on him, and he came to the front of the room, and he held up his 3x5 flag so we could all say the pledge.
It was hilarious.
It really was hilarious. It was one of many hilarious things at today's Rotary meeting. So. All right. David's last words and the list of mighty men in chapter 24. What struck you there? Or 23, rather. I'm sorry. We were going back to 23.
So what did David do that was so bad?
Well, no, we're not there yet. We're in chapter 23. Chapter 23, last words of David and the list of the mighty men.
Well, there's Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahoite. That was pretty good.
They killed
a lot of Philistines, and they went right through the Philistine troop to get some water, and that David poured out, but David poured out as an offering.
Yeah, not really as an offering. He just poured it. Well, he poured it out before the Lord. I guess that's an offering.
I mean, that's what I took it as, like some kind of weird, but I guess I don't understand all the rules anyway.
All right. Well, let's start with the last words. So David has said a lot of things. He's written some psalms. These are not necessarily what we think of as last words, like you're on your deathbed and the last thing you say is, you know, boo. These are probably more his last official pronouncement as king, the last maybe psalm that he reads or sings, if it's a psalm. What does he say in them, in these last words? What do you notice right away in verse 2? Who's ultimately speaking and singing?
The Lord.
Yes.
The Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah, so what do we call that?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but what's the process of the Holy Spirit speaking through someone else? Inspiration. Right. Yeah. The Holy Spirit inspires David to prophesy. Prophesy is an okay word there. But the breathing in, the New Testament says all Scripture is God breathed. And it's this inspiration. You have to recognize that the spiro there is not only the word for the spirit, but also the word for breath.
Respiratory,
exactly. So David is declaring that his own words are the words of the Lord. Right? The claim is sometimes made that the holy writers did not know that they were being inspired, and that's simply false. Here is a perfect example where David is aware that he is speaking the words of Holy Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. And then David recounts in the single quotations there what the Lord specifically said to him. It is where his previous verses, this song of praise, looked back at what sort of had happened, David's last words to some extent look forward. You have to kind of remember what we were talking about 3 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 22, but there is that contrast between chapter 22 as the song of praise for what God has done through David. Now chapter 23, these opening verses looking more forward towards what God is going to continue to do through the house of David, through his successor, and ultimately through Christ, the greatest son of David. The ideal king is fully realized only in Christ. Although apparently when I typed that word in my note, I didn't know how to spell realized. Nevertheless.
Yeah, I was wondering about that.
Yeah. And remember, as we've talked previously, the house in verse 5, for example, is not my house right with God. It's not just the building, the physical building, but it's the dynasty, the line of David, right? Not just the people living in the physical building or anything like that. And there he says, you know, has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? Okay. Anything else on the last words of David? Okay, then you get to this list of mighty men. And there are... Pardon?
Why?
Yeah, why?
Well...
You know, I mean... Clearly God has a purpose in everything he writes, but I can't figure it out.
He enjoys...
37.
Seeing you play with the words.
Yeah, and there's... There are... a couple different lists within the lists, and they're problematic because if you closely examine, you know, in the one case there's these three, and then there's these three, and this one is counted among those three, but not really, you know. And then, yeah, and then as Kathy points out, verse 24 starts off, among the 30 were, and then names essentially 37. Right, so there's all these numbers in play, and there's commentators try very hard to deal with the textual evidence and also with the context and make sense of it all. And I have a very long attempt to do some of that in my blog on the daily Bible reading, because this comes up. But I think when we got to 39... and we got to the name of Uriah the Hittite, and you all said, you know, well, yeah, that name we recognize. And what happened to him? Well, he was murdered. By David, right. So if the goal was to have 30, and one of them drops out, you replace him. You know, if
or
you've got...
You murder one of them.
You still have to replace
them. However that happens.
Right.
They get hit by an asteroid, you send them to the front line with a...
And then withdraw, they get murdered. So the fact that you list...
It could happen to anybody.
The fact that you name among the 30 and then name 37, as you recognize, people come and go, right? Some die, some, you know, maybe... die, I guess, would probably be the only thing that we'd really think would happen. Retire, you know, I mean, in modern day military, you would have a commander retire and then you would promote somebody to replace him. So there are multiple references to numbers and totals, and the names themselves are somewhat problematic. And though they can be reconciled, I'm not saying that it's so problematic there isn't an explanation, but it is difficult. And especially then when you look at Chronicles and you find even more names, and the lists do not completely line up between 2 Samuel and Chronicles.
But I mean, if we don't understand, it's because through our ignorance, not because God screwed anything.
That's right. Right. Having just said that this is divinely inspired,
right,
we're going to say it's inerrant and the problems are in us or in the transmission of the text or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, and my question, you know, what's this doing here? I mean, clearly it's for me not understanding, but God did something strange here that I didn't really follow in setting all this down.
Well, it certainly serves a place here. Or it serves a purpose in this place. It's at the end of David's reign. We've dealt with all of David's stuff. And here are the men who, you know, stood by him.
Do they come up later, or is it just a...
Some of them do.
It's just a way of maybe putting them down in history.
Yeah, it's more or less a putting them down in history. I mean, and people through whom God worked. Right? And we want to recognize this is not to glorify the men, but it is to glorify the God who worked through them. And there's one name that's notably absent from this list of mighty men.
That was his army commander, wasn't it?
Joab?
Yeah, Joab. Who did you say? Yeah, he's coming. Yeah, he's not a mighty man, but he's about to be king, right?
So what did these men did something, but they didn't aspire to the three?
Well, they weren't as great as the three,
and
right?
The three were the three that charged through the Philistines to get the water for...
No, no. Yeah, so the...
It says, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came, blah, blah, blah.
But three of the 30, not the same three that was named at the beginning, right? So if you look at verse 8,
okay.
These are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb, Bashabeth, right? He was chief of the three. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai.
Dodo.
No,
and
Dodai.
Then next to him in verse 11... When I'm reading from the NIV, I'm going to say Dodai. Next to him in verse 11 was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harite. And it's not Agi the Harite, it's Agi. we don't need any maroon here. So those are the three. And then you get, in verse 13, three of the 30 chief men, the 30 that are... named in greater detail on the following page in verse 24 and following, three of these men came down to David and went through and got the water, right?
A different three than these three.
Yes, that's a different three. Although you wouldn't know it from the end of verse 17, such were the exploits of the three mighty men, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then... Abishai is chief of the three, even though he's not numbered among them.
What?
This says that...
he's the brother of Joab. Joab is not counted as any of these men, though. Kathy, what were you going to say?
This down here, 23-24, says that a whole explanation 39
names
here.
Are listed.
39 names are listed, and then it said... Back 13 to 17, also included in the 30, blah, 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 blah. An additional, this other area lists 16 additional names for this group, so it appears that the list includes the names of replacements for the vacancies when a warrior either dropped out or died.
Yeah. Well, that part of that note is right. Yeah. The first part of that, there's disagreement. It says here, since the three of verses 13 to 17 are also included in the 30, the total number of warriors mentioned is 32. The three of 13 to 17 are among the 30. So the 30 is loose. You know, there may have only been 30 at any given time, but over a period of time, there are more than 30 names.
Or maybe it was the name of the bunch.
Sure.
Here comes David. Look, he's got the 30 with him.
Yeah.
Be careful. 30 mighty men.
Well, right.
And that was their name, like the Beatles or something.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
That was what they went by.
So it was a roll.
Probably more like the Bay City Rollers, because there was more than four. But
or 38 Special.
Which didn't have 38. Yeah. anyway. Sometimes it's just too hard to recover from. Anyway, there was something else I was going to say. We'll never know. You can think back to times in David's life where he was, you know, a lot of people forsake him, but his sort of close-knit band of fighters stood by him.
Fighters.
The 30 fighters.
And I remember groups of 10 with three leaders, and they started kicking to three.
There you go,
they,
see?
See?
And then only 32, so clearly one of them was out sick in the infirmary.
Yeah, and they would have back up.
I got this.
And they're all decapitated.
Yeah.
That's right.
So the 30 may have been commanders of the 600 mighty men who had been with David from the beginning, who fled with him from Absalom, and so forth, right?
So those were mighty men, too?
The 600 mighty men, yeah. So there's three,
so
there's 30, there's 600. There's the mightiest, the mightier, and the mighty.
And so the mightiest are the first three that we did in verse 8, right? Those are the mightiest.
I think you would say, yeah, the ones named in 8 through 12 are the mightiest.
Josheb, Bashabeth,
Eleazar, and Shammah.
And Shammah, yeah.
And then verse 13 to 17... there's three others whose names aren't given.
Right.
Right. And then you got Abishai. And then you've got the other among the 30. Right.
But they weren't in the three, which we talked about before.
Right.
And then there was the 37 of who were called the Beals.
Yeah.
Some of them must have died.
Some of them died, we
or
think.
Or whatever.
Or were murdered, or whatever, yeah.
Oh, the less mighty ones.
Okay, anything else on 23?
And they'd like to kill handsome Egyptians. Clearly.
Yeah, a huge Egyptian is how the NIV rendered that, by the way. Not handsome.
Like I said, somebody's got to have a more accurate translation than other people do.
Somebody does.
Sharking an Egyptian, not handsome.
Okay. Let's look at 24 then, the sinful census. The numbering of the people and the pestilence that followed. So it starts off by saying, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. When was the last time that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel?
He didn't like it when they refused to go into where it was. So he walked the desert for 40 years.
That was one time the anger burned again.
Yeah, more recently than that, I think you want to look.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Was it when they went in to kill all the Benjamites?
Maybe even during David's reign. Yeah.
So
it might be back at the beginning of chapter 21. Which, if we had read this all together 2 weeks ago, would be a little bit more obvious to you.
Famine.
Yeah, there was a famine for three successive years, right? So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It's on account of Saul and his bloodstained house, is because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the whole people of Israel were suffering because of something specifically that Saul and his bloodstained house had done, right? So it may be that the anger of the Lord had been kindled against Israel here in 24 because the people didn't go support David when Absalom rebelled. I mean, we don't know. We don't know what exactly the Lord is upset about here because
it doesn't say. But if you want to guess, they were putting the Asherah poles up on the high holy places and throwing babies in the fire like they did forever and ever after.
Too. Yeah.
If I was going to put money down, they win that pagan thing again, and then God got angry.
It neither says that, nor does it not say that. So you don't know
you
don't for
know.
Sure. Yeah.
But I mean, you know, that's, yeah, it could have been something else.
So the Lord incites David, saying, "Go take a census of Israel and Judah," in the second half of verse 1. Does that sound like something the Lord would do?
Sounds strange.
Why
it does
do
sound
need
a little strange.
A census because you're angry. Is that just busy work?
No, he had a plan. I mean, God did it as a result of the anger, so he's making him do it for a reason. He's not telling anybody what the reason is.
Got to be a call.
Somebody look at 1 Chronicles 21:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. What does it say there?
With the accurate translation?
Sure.
Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
So who prompts it there?
Satan.
1 Chronicles 21:1.
Author of certain religious.
So who's responsible?
Satan.
No. If the devil's involved, it's you.
So in this one, it said Satan stood up against Israel.
And who did it say in 2 Samuel?
And moved David. In 2 Samuel, it said that God was angry over something, and he told
and
David.
Incited David against them.
So who did it?
Well, it's saying God told David, "Go number Israel and Judah," in quotes. So the king said to Joab.
So who did it? I'm just going to keep asking the same question.
Joab did it.
Well, Joab did it, but who told David to do it?
The butler.
God. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the anger told him to do it.
Now, what did 1 Chronicles say?
Satan
did it.
Stood up against
right.
Israel and moved.
So does
he decided David to take a census.
Does evil ever come from God?
No.
No.
So that must be.
Yeah, so
the anger of the Lord.
How does the Lord sometimes work?
mysterious ways.
Yes, thank you.
I knew the answer to that one.
Sometimes he works through means. In fact, frequently he works through means, right? And so in the story of Job, the Lord permits
Satan
to afflict Job, right? To tempt him. And Job remains faithful, for the most part. And the same thing in the New Testament, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So Satan works within the realm, the allowable sphere that God permits him to work. Never more, never, well, I suppose
does
less.
Does he serve God's purpose?
Sure.
Okay.
Right? God is in sovereign control.
Right.
So that if something happens, we have to be able to say God, in some sense, is responsible. Allows it. Brings it about, active will, passive will. The allowing is the passive will. The bringing it about, the more active will. So in my newspaper column for last Saturday, the first sentence said something to the effect of, you know, again showing that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. God permitted this shooter to go into the nightclub in Orlando and kill 49 people. And I was very careful how I worded that because I don't think we yet know whether he killed 49 people or the police killed 49 people, but 49 people died. And ultimately, I would think we would say the shooter is responsible. But nevertheless, we don't know how many of those people...
Not going in fast enough to...
No, by crossfire. I mean, there's some speculation that some of the people who were killed were shot by...
But there's some speculation that he wasn't a G.
I understand that. Until the forensic evidence is in... We don't know how many died at the gunman's hands and how many died at the police hands. But it's regardless, 49 people were dead. But the point here is, so I put that in the column, in the draft of the column anyway, and one of the people who read the draft, who I, you know, value the input, I bounce it off of a number of people before it goes to the paper, one of the people said, how can you say that God allowed that or permitted that? And I said, well, because, yeah, I mean, what is it to say that God is not in control? What kind of an almighty God do you have if there are things that happen outside of his control? Then he's not almighty, right? There's here, and there's something over here. He's kind of mighty. He's semi-mighty. He's mightier, but not mightiest, you know.
Mighty-ish.
Yeah. So we have to allow that if God is almighty, which he is, then things that happen at least happen with his passive will, with his allowing them to happen. And so in the case of the shooting in Orlando, and so also in the case here, God permits the devil to tempt David by taking this, by prompting him to take this census of Israel and Judah. So whether as in here in 2 Samuel, the Lord incites David against them, Israel, or as in 1 Chronicles, the devil, Satan, leads David to do it.
Is Satan kind of embodying the anger of the Lord in this case?
Well, I think the anger of the Lord is what prompts the Lord to allow the devil to do this.
Well, mine said that it's the anger that incited David.
Now, the he there is referring to the Lord, not the anger.
It incited and it. Mine says, now, that again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and it incited David.
Well, that's an interesting translation. I think that we would have to say it's the Lord.
Okay.
Whether it's his anger or whether it's him, it's a distinction without a difference.
Okay.
Yeah. And I mean, I can look at the Hebrew and we can see if the anger is feminine and what the subject of the inciting is.
Okay.
But usually abstract concepts are feminine. So I think the Lord ultimately, whether the Hebrew grammar bears it out or not, is what is inciting
is
here.
Is there a neuter in Hebrew, just out of curiosity?
Yeah, I think there's neuter in Hebrew. There's certainly neuter in Greek. But the...
I mean, that's just curious.
The verbs in Hebrew will reflect the gender.
Oh, really?
where the verbs in Greek do not. It's first singular, it's second plural, but in Hebrew it can be second person or third person feminine. The women did this versus the men did it or something like that. And here, even if it was agreeing grammatically with the noun anger, ultimately it's the Lord's anger, and so it's still ultimately him, is what I guess what I'm saying. So the Lord permits this in some sense. Well, why does he permit it? Well, it's because he's angry. And what's wrong with this counting of the fighting men? Why is this wrong?
Well, why would you count the fighting men? You would only count the fighting men if you were wanting to tax the fighting men or you wanted to go to war. There'd be no other reason to count the fighting
men. Okay, well, let's take the second one first. If you were going to go to war, why would the number of the fighting men matter?
You need to know how many you put your forces.
What determines whether or not the people of Israel win?
God.
Yeah, it's not the number of the fighting men. We've seen that demonstrated repeatedly, where, in fact, in some cases, the Lord thins them down and says, no, don't send 600,000, send 600. Because you don't want to think that it's your number that has anything to do with it, right? And so if David is counting the fighting men because he thinks the number of the fighting men matter in terms of military might, he's lost sight of who the real strength of Israel is, which is the Lord. It could be that he's counting them to tax them, right? That is another possibility, which is also, I mean, he has the right to tax them. Certainly Moses already said that the king would tax the people, and presumably David is taxing them. If he's preparing to tax the soldiers more or something, we don't know. But whatever it is, it's something sinful about it, right? The other suggestions here that some of the commentators make, that he's going to conscript people to do forced labor of some sort. But it's specifically the fighting men that get counted. So who objects initially?
Joab.
Yeah, which is kind of surprising, right? I mean, if there's one little bright spot about Joab, here it is. He's done all these other horrible things, you know, killing his rivals left and right. That was a little play on words, because if you remember, he killed the one by grabbing him with his right hand and then stabbing him with his left, so he's killing him left and right. Anyway.
Well, maybe he just didn't want to get it. He's like, I don't want to get it.
Yeah, I don't want to go do all this work. Yeah, no, he says, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King want to do such a thing? So Joab here, for a change, has the right idea.
As usual, he's questioning David.
Yeah, and he's not going to question him enough to not do it. You know, we would say if the king tells you to do something wrong, you ignore the king. But Joab doesn't. He goes ahead and he does it. They leave the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. They go around and they get the count done. And they come back through the entire land at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And there are 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. So 1.3 million fighting men. And David is conscience-stricken. We were talking a little bit through the LWML convention about a properly formed conscience, a conscience that has been shaped by the Word of God and is able to discern what's right and what's wrong. And here, David's conscience finally kicks in, and he recognizes his sin, and he confesses it. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So he confesses his sin, and the Lord speaks to him through Gad, the seer. And you've got three bad choices of punishment.
Two of them are against the people, and only one of them is against David in particular.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation. 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you. Now, I suppose you could take that as David in particular and not the whole people.
Well, it would probably be David in at least the 30.
Or the...
Or maybe the whole army.
600 or, yeah, the whole army. Yeah.
3 million.
So I think it really is against all three of them are against all of them.
Well, it is, because when you read on, the purpose of all this is to thin the crowd.
Well, it's to deliver a consequence to the sin.
Which is going to result in people dying.
Yeah, one way or another.
So, just David dying? Well, he's not going
to die. Yeah, I mean, he's not going to die if they pursue him, probably, but that's
just
the only one that's,
if they pursue,
that's directed at him specifically.
If it's all his people,
yeah,
they'll be pursuing David, they won't be pursuing Israel in that scenario.
I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but my guess is that you is plural.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it's ultimately it's all of them. And David, you know, David is still a believer here. He says, you know, let's fall into the hands of God rather than the hands of men, for the Lord is merciful. And indeed, the Lord cuts short the threatened punishment, right? So the Lord sends a plague on Israel. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba die. And right as the angel of the Lord is at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the Jerusalem, that's where that is, the Jebus, the city of Jebus, or the Jebusites, he's right there on the threshing floor, and that's where the plague stops, right? So David, you know, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. That recalls the parable that Nathan told to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Remember the one little ewe lamb the man stole, right? And in confessing the people as sheep, David is recognizing his role as the shepherd. And, of course, that's language that David, you know, grows up with, right, as a shepherd of sheep.
Yeah.
That's right. And he says, you know, what have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and upon my family. And of course, David has seen that kind of punishment from the Lord before. In the sin that David commits with Bathsheba, the punishment falls upon the household of David primarily. What were you going to say?
Yeah, I was going to ask. I mean, they say plague, and it's such a plague that you could actually see it stop.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, is this... I mean, when they say plague, I don't know if this is even a relevant question, but would that be, like, people just fall dead on the spot as the angel passed over these kaboom?
Yeah, I mean, if you're picturing the angel just striking them dead somehow, yeah. Not like bubonic or something where it takes the rats a while to,
right,
you know,
and
then...
fester and
yeah, no.
And what Remo said about culling, so you think maybe this was the angel of death going selectively... Taking them out, or was he just kind of? Is there any way?
Yeah,
there's
no indication that the Lord's purpose here is to reduce the number, and it's no indication that only the fighting men die. So it's not like you've got 1.3 million fighting men, and you know 70,000 people die. It's not that they're all fighting men; those could just be people, right? And there's no indication of what kind of people, men, women, children, whatever. It's just people.
All left-handed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whatever.
David wants to be the substitute. Let your hand fall upon me and upon my family. And that's important. He's thinking sort of messianically here. He's thinking about being a substitute for the people, even though really it's his own guilt. So there on the threshing floor of Araunah, he builds an altar, apparently as commanded by God through the prophet Gad. And it is later the site of the temple, where it's currently located the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem, right? Mm-hmm. There's some speculation that this is the same place where Abraham offered Isaac. You know, it could be, it might not be. If it is, it's a nice providential coincidence. If it isn't, you know, there's really nothing lost in that.
There's no way to know one way or the other.
Not really. I mean, certainly according to Jewish tradition it is, but I don't think anything depends on whether or not it is.
When we spoke of the angel of the Lord in the past books,
yes,
wasn't that the pre-incarnate Christ?
Yes.
So when they say of the angel of the Lord here,
yeah, that's a good question. I wonder if I'm wondering if the people who write about the Malach Yahweh, if they say that this Malach Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know off the top of my head. But you're right, the expression "the angel of the Lord" is usually taken as the pre-incarnate Christ, as opposed to an angel of the Lord, right? And it does clearly say here, the angel of the Lord. What I think of more than that, I think of the plagues. And here in the little footnote, it makes reference to Exodus 33, 2, which is the angel of death, if I'm not mistaken. Is that how it's referred to there? That's not the one I'm thinking of. That's a different one. That's the Lord telling Moses, an angel will go before you and drive out these people. But I'm thinking of the 10th plague when, because that's a plague, right, Paul? We're talking about plagues. And so the... Yeah, well, right. So the plague on the firstborn, Exodus chapter 11. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. Moses says, this is what the Lord says, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn in Egypt will die. And you will know the distinction. After that, I will leave. Then Moses leaves Pharaoh. Chapter 12 is the Passover. Yeah, see, in verse 12 of chapter 12 in Exodus, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down. Now, he could be saying that in the sense of, I will do it through my instrument, the angel of death. But where is that reference that I'm looking for? Take the blood and hyssop, blah, blah, blah. It is the Lord's Passover.
But tell me something.
At midnight, verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn. But again, I don't know why I thought there was an angel of death reference.
I did a search and I didn't find anything.
Nothing came up for angel of death?
Yeah.
Okay, well, it's probably your translation, but...
Maybe I should call it the Mahayat Yahweh, or whatever you said.
The Malach, Malach Yahweh.
Malach Yahweh.
Okay, so...
if you knew how to spell it, you would.
Well, yeah. My Hebrew's rusty, though. You wouldn't believe. There's just these little stumps of Hebrew left.
That's a good question. I'll see if I can find something on that. I think you're right. Normally we would say the angel of the Lord.
Can I ask a theological question about Jesus and the angel of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Let's assume this was ain't Jesus. Was it, and I don't know if this is even heretical or theologically accurate at all, but was it part of the reason that Jesus came down to us is to gain humanity? I mean, wasn't that part of the, or am I just remembering?
I think you're just remembering it, but and, yeah.
No, I don't know. Wouldn't that one of the objectives? Or?
Sure, he takes on human flesh to redeem humankind.
Right, yeah. but that's not actually contributing anything to Jesus. He just needed to do that in order to be able to take on our sins. So he takes
into himself a human nature. I don't know what you mean by adding anything to Jesus.
That's why I'm having a hard time with it. So I mean. You know, we always look at Jesus as Jesus is the we love, the beloved,
the warm, soft, fuzzy Jesus.
Jesus. Yeah. And I'm sitting here thinking, and I don't know if I'm...
Looks like a sheep, sounds like a sheep, but the answer must be Jesus.
But I'm sitting here watching the angel of death go through.
That's
here
the warm, fuzzy Jesus.
And, you know, kill or cull or whatever, all these 70,000 people. And I'm thinking, well, Jesus, before he took on the human nature... I mean, did that soften him?
No, no. You can't say that he fundamentally changes who he is, right?
Right. That's kind of what I'm getting to.
Yeah. So, certainly, Jesus says, you know, famously, I did not come to bring peace, but division.
Right.
Right? You know, to turn a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That will turn a father against a son, a mother against her daughter, and so forth, right? So Jesus is coming...
To remove the gray. So it's a little black and white.
Yeah, Jesus is coming certainly brings division insofar as people are divided over him. His goal is certainly to save, right? Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So, but that's all incarnational coming. And that doesn't mean that he can't function, you know, as an angel of the Lord in some other way. So I think I would be reluctant to say that he's limited in the Old Testament to only doing things that we would expect Jesus in the New Testament to do.
No, what I was saying is that once he took on humanity, he would be less likely to take on the role of angel of death. That's I just, you know what I'm saying? Just like, what do you think about this? Is that a stupid thing to say?
Well, I don't think that's necessarily true. Yeah, I don't think his humanity tempers him in any way. But I think we can distinguish not between his coming as the angel of the Lord, HaMalek Yahweh, in the Old Testament, and his coming in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We can distinguish between those not because one has the human nature attached, although we can distinguish between them because one does have the human nature attached.
After a certain point in time.
But the purpose of the comings are different, right? He comes to take on human nature to redeem the world. That is a redemptive coming. Now, the vast majority of the comings of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, thinking specifically of when he appears to Abraham and Sarah, right, is also in some sense redemptive. He's talking about the child that's going to be given to Sarah, which is ultimately a progenitor of Christ. Of his own human nature. So, yeah, I think it's worth looking at more closely. To be perfectly consistent, I think, which is what Elaine's question is asking, we would want to say that, all of the angel of the Lord appearances are the pre-incarnate Christ. Whether or not we say that is another matter. That would certainly be the most consistent way of handling that. But in this case... I think it would be somewhat surprising that it is a wrathful visitation. But even that is not out of the question when we talk about Christ, because his coming brings that division, right?
But it could be a calm visitation and a calling of the flock. Or,
70,000 people died.
Yeah, but I mean, out of how many
millions of flockers?
1.3 million fighting men. So it's a blip on the Wall Street.
Yeah, well, God takes the big view often. You always, frequently see God taking the big view. You know, and I'm just thinking, yeah, okay.
Fuck. Yeah. I think it's not inconceivable that we would picture even the coming of Christ in the New Testament with some degree of righteous wrath, right? Because again, if there's wrath being executed by God, it's righteous wrath. It's judgment that's deserved, right?
Well, if he's coming to judge, right, and he's going to send people to hell, Nobody got in there alive.
Or to heaven.
Well, yeah, and again, we don't want to say that all the 70,000 people who die here are going to hell. They're dying as a consequence of the king's sin.
He may pick that 70,000 that he wanted in heaven right now.
Could be. Yeah.
We don't know. I mean, this, again, is speaking from...
Yeah. I'll take a closer look at it and see if there are any other places where we see this sort of wrath being delivered by the angel of the Lord, and also what some of these people who have written more about this angel of the Lord say about this particular incident, if they say anything at all, and whether or not I can find the one that I'm thinking of in Exodus. Because the language of plague there is, I think, similar. That's what brings that to mind. It's a plague of death, that literally some embodiment of the Lord is going through the land killing people. And that's very reminiscent of the 10th plague. Against the Egyptians, right? When the Lord, when as we looked back, we saw the Lord says, "I will go," and that makes me think, really, that we are talking about the Habalik Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, in both cases, both there in Exodus in that plague and this plague here, and yet he speaks, "Withdraw your hand," which makes you think this is somebody other than the Lord himself. But it would not be out of the ordinary, extremely out of the ordinary, for the Lord to speak to himself as if he's a third person. Think of Genesis. God says, "Let us make man in our image," right? The inter-Trinitarian dialogue is sometimes recorded and reported for us. And so this could be a statement of inter-Trinitarian dialogue here. "Withdraw your hand," the Father says to the Son. So, yeah, it's worth looking at further.
You get us going to start.
No. I'm just trying to, like you said, I'm just trying to figure out if you say it in one section.
Why don't you say it in the other? Right. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the note here, just nobody's using the ESV, the new ESV.
Oh, yeah. Do
you have your note at the bottom there? What does your note say? Oh, no, the Concordia Self-Study, or the Lutheran Study Bible.
You mean to go get mine? You've got one upstairs?
No, it's all right. I've got one on my desk if we really want to know. I'll look at it. But the note here I don't think is all that helpful. Angels appear elsewhere in Scripture as instrument of God's judgment. Well, duh.
That's what
yeah, that's not really all that helpful. The greater point would be the point that you're asking, I think, about Elaine. So we'll look. Okay, so David wishes to be the substitute. He builds the altar. There's this very interesting, you know, "I'll give this to you," Araunah says. "I'll give you the meat for the or the animals for the sacrifice. You burn their yokes for wood. I give this to the king." And the king says, "No, I'm not going to sacrifice something that cost me nothing."
Samuel 24:1.
Oh, 2 Samuel 24:22 and following. Yeah, sorry. 2 Samuel 24:22 and following. And then later he buys the whole threshing floor in order to build the temple there.
Sorry, Jack, what was the note you wanted me to look up?
Oh, the note on the Malach Yahweh, on the angel of the Lord.
Okay, where was that said? That was
18? No, where was it? Verse 16. "The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Yeah, the letters are usually to marginal cross references, not to the footnotes. That's okay. I'll look at it for next time, along with this other stuff that we're going to look at. So the treatment of David here is largely done. We're going to get more about David in the first two chapters of 1 Kings that handles the transition from David to Solomon. But it functions there more as an introduction to Solomon than it does as a conclusion to David. Anything else you want to ask about here, 23 or 24? Okay, so my question then, Paul, how is this section of salvation history our story? In chapters 23 and 24.
We do things that we sin, and the Lord does punish us. And then the Lord does forgive us.
He works through means, right? We talked about the mighty men as means of the Lord's deliverance.
Mighty men. Ramo and I, anyway.
Yeah.
You, of course.
Yeah. So. I was thinking of Pastor Kobler, who I went to dinner with, who's finished, years of ministry. And, you can look back and you see the hand of the Lord in the work that he did or something. That's where my mind was going.
Well, I was thinking about the mighty women that went to...
And we heard about that, right? We heard about the mighty women. That's not good enough. They can do better. So, God works through means such as the greatest king, ultimately Christ, and those who fight for him. So that was some of the... Luther sees Christ, lots of prophecy about Christ and the Trinity in chapter 23 and the last words of David. Chapter 24, God permits temptation and also sin, as Paul pointed out, and he permits affliction that leads to repentance and ultimately deliverance by Christ as our substitute leads to the worship of thanksgiving and praise. And we see that here with David on the threshing floor ultimately as well. Anything else there? Okay, well, the next 2 weeks, I'm gone on vacation, God being willing. And so when we meet again, we'll talk maybe a little bit about these couple carried over questions from tonight, and then we'll start 1 Kings. Which begins, as I mentioned, the story of Solomon by wrapping up the transition from David to Solomon. Okay, any prayer requests? I'm going to put my mom on the list. She had a little adventure in the emergency room this afternoon. So she's home resting comfortably this evening.
Blood pressure issues.
Yeah, wildly fluctuating blood pressure. Or not wildly fluctuating, high blood pressure.
Not related to the pregnancy, I guess.
Not directly, anyway, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, yeah.
So thankful that she got it checked here rather than in Peoria or someplace like that when we're on our trip next week. So if she had to go to the emergency room.
Were they able to do something for her? Or?
They gave her some medication, which brought it down, I guess. She had had some prescribed that maybe she wasn't taking quite the way she should have been taking it. But hopefully that's being worked out. And they ran a couple other tests on some other things that she thought was maybe related, and they didn't find anything. So it's all ultimately good news in that way. So and obviously the biopsy was negative earlier in the week, and we're thankful that that was clear. So anything else?
I talked to Edgar. He's recovering from his long nose thing. he's not feeling as good this morning, but he's okay this afternoon, back to normal sort of stuff.
Probably getting vertical helped.
48 hours.
Yeah. Although he doesn't lay down completely flat when he sleeps anyway, does he?
Although maybe he will be able to after this. Who knows?
This time of year, it seems like I always wake up in the morning with like a little sinus thing until I get up and get going, and then it kind of clears out that pressure. All right. Well, let's give thanks to...
People and I are going away, too.
Where are you guys going?
Florida.
Florida?
Yeah.
And your sister there?
Carolina.
No, my sister's in Carolina.
That's right.
Until she moves to Texas.
My brother's in Florida.
Oh, your brother. Okay, I knew somebody was there.
When are you guys going?
We're going to...
Saturday.
A house that we have to fix the front lawn and the back fence.
So you're going for work, not pleasure.
And pleasure.
What's broken with the lawn?
Oh, please.
Everything around.
How long are you gone?
A week.
Okay. So Saturday, or Saturday, Friday, or something like that?
Okay. Travel well. You're
yeah.
Driving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That'll be a fun trip. Absolutely. You guys are driving.
Are you taking the truck?
Oh, yes.
Oh, the land yacht, you betcha.
Oh, that's right. You did say you were going
to
be gone, didn't you? Yeah.
We have
the land yacht.
Oh, so that's why you want to get your flags out before Saturday.
I want to get to Florida because we've got the truck.
I was thinking about your flags that you wanted to get out before you left.
No, we got Saturday.
Yeah, but we're getting them out on Friday.
Yeah.
We're good. Okay. Well, let's close with prayer then. Gracious Heavenly Father, you promised your people a Savior, and you, in your way and time, sent that Savior that all people who trust in him, in his coming, and in his having come, might have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We thank you that you worked through your servant David and through those who fought with him to bring about the establishment of your kingdom of Israel in that time, in that place. And we thank and praise you that today you, through your Holy Spirit and the means of grace and the ministry that preaches the word and hands out the sacraments, establish the kingdom of Israel of all true believers today. We thank you that you have called us to faith and brought us into this kingdom that we might have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Continue to bless us as your faithful people. Continue to increase in us an appetite for your word that we might always be in it and so be receptive to your Holy Spirit's guidance and comfort and peace and direction. We especially thank you for the medical procedures that you successfully worked this week for both Carol and Edgar. We ask that you would continue to bless them both according to your good and gracious will. Mercifully grant them health, and when your time is right, deliver them from this veil of tears to their eternal homes. We ask that you would bless Remo and Kathy as they travel to Florida this week and next week. Make their time there both productive and enjoyable according to your will. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we bring before your throne of grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.